Hello and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Calvary Chapel. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
You would turn your Bibles. We're in the book of Matthew, chapter 13 today. Matthew 13, it's a message that I'm calling Taking the Good with the Bad. Now, I was online the other day, and as you know, things pop up, and this article popped up. It was titled this, 10 Things You Didn't Know About Lifesavers Candy. And I thought to myself, someone really needs like a hobby. They need a job to be writing this kind of an article. But then, you know, your mind gets to going and you start to thinking, well, I wonder what that is. These are 10 things I don't know about lifesavers. I've got to know. So I clicked it. And did you know, you will hear in a minute, that the Lifesavers candy is over 100 years old. The original one was mint, and contrary to popular belief or legend or whatever it is, the little hole in the middle of that candy has nothing to do with preventing choking, which is what some people think. Instead, what it is when the candy was developed, all mints were round and about the same size, and so the maker of Lifesaver wanted to make sure that his candy was distinguishable from all the others, and so it's a marketing thing to have that little hole there in the middle of them, and now that's how we know the candy. Something else I learned. Lifesavers originally only did come in mint, but by 1919, this is how far back it goes, they had 6 flavors. Mint, of course, the wintergreen that they have. Clove, if you can imagine that. Licorice. Cinnamon. Violet, whatever flavor that would be, and then chocolate. Those were the original 6 that they had. Today, of course, we know that kids don't really want to eat clove-flavored candy. And so we have the 5 popular cherry, raspberry, watermelon, orange, and, of course, pineapple. But guess which one's the favorite? If you're thinking red, you're right. All the marketing, all the research, all the studies and polls and all that. Hey, do you have a minute to tell us what your favorite Lifesaver flavor is? It is red. It's the cherry. And it's so popular that what Lifesaver figured out people were doing was buying the whole roll of candy and just picking out the red ones, or the whole bag of candy and picking out the red ones, and then, you know, all the rest get left behind. And what happens is you reach into your jeans and you pull out like a pineapple one, and you get under the seat of your car and you go, oh, there's some watermelon ones under there. But always people would eat the red ones. So what they figured they could do is they could make this. It's a bag of only red Lifesavers. It's all the best right here. You don't have to pick through it. You can just ignore all the other ones that nobody likes, and you can get only the red ones. This was so popular, you should know, that Lucky Charm, the cereal company, is doing something similar where you can buy just the marshmallows. They know that kids get the cereal, they leave all the little grain things in there, and they eat the marshmallows, and they said, you know what, I bet we could sell a box of the marshmallows. And so they do that, but Lifesavers does it too. A bag of nothing but wild cherry red Lifesavers. Don't you think it would be awesome if life was like this bag of Lifesavers, where you could pick out only the good things and have it all together and ignore all the stuff that's less pleasing or unappetizing, where we can pick out our favorite parts and ignore all the rest? That would be great. But unfortunately, we live in the real world and we know that's not how life is. Life is a mixed bag. We take the good with the bad. My dad used to say it this way, you've got to take the crookeds with the straights. It's an old saying, but it's very true. Sometimes life is great. You know, the job's going well, the relationship's going well, the finances are in order, the car's doing okay. But then other times, life is a little less appetizing, not so good. Maybe the boss has given us some bad news, or we got passed over for the promotion, or the sale didn't go through, or we're fighting with our spouse, or we got a flat tire trying to go to work the other day. Actually, yesterday we were driving to a family reunion down in York, and we got about halfway through Pottstown, and we heard this loud clunk under the front left fender of the car. And at first I thought we must have hit something in the road, but I mean, it was pretty clear, and I didn't see anything in the rear view mirror. And then now every time you turn the car, the steering wheel too far to the left or the right, you hear this loud clunk. And so we're looking at it. We're going to look at it this afternoon. But sometimes life is like that. Sometimes your car runs well, and other times it's filled with clunky noises. But the fact is, in life, that's how it is. Things aren't always perfect. That's the point of the parable from this morning. Jesus tells a story, a hypothetical story, a parable of a man, a sower, who goes out into his field and he sows good seed to grow wheat. Only when his men are asleep, the enemy comes in and puts weeds all over the field. And so how do we as believers respond when there are weeds planted in our life? When among all the good things, there's a whole lot of bad things too. How do we approach that kind of stuff? That's what the message is all about, taking the good with the bad. And the first thing I want you to notice is God's original intention. Notice what it says in verse 24. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field." Notice the sower, the worker. Jesus tells us in other parts of this chapter that the sower is actually him. This is God. And notice what he's doing. He's sowing good seed in his fields. In Genesis 1 and 2, God creates everything that we see in 6 days. And at the end of each day, what does he say? It was good. He creates everything, it was good. He creates animals, it was good. He creates trees and fish and everything we say and or we see. And every day he says, it was good. 5 times, it was good, it was good, it was good, it was good, it was good. And then on the last day, after creating humanity, he looks at all of it together and he said, it is very good. Everything God created was good. In other words, it was complete, it was pure. In the original language, it means that it was undefiled, it was ready to be enjoyed, it was absolutely 100% pure. And then he creates humanity, and it's very good because people are the perfect representation of God on earth. He even says, let us create man in our image. And so in the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. There was no sin, perfect harmony, perfect communion, perfect relationship. Everything about the world was perfect. It was good. It was very good. That was his intention. You know, God never intended life to be hard. You remember what Jesus said, "Come to me, all who weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. My yoke is easy." He said, "My burden is light." Pain, suffering, death, natural disease, disasters, crime, none of that was God's original plan. Do you remember what Jesus said standing by the tomb of Lazarus? Remember, Lazarus, his friend, had died, and Jesus stood there. It's the shortest verse in all the Bible, 2 words, Jesus wept. That's all it says. Do you ever wonder why? Why would Jesus weep at the tomb of Lazarus? He knew what he was going to do. He knew that he'd see his friend again. He knew he was going to raise from the dead, and he does. He commands, "Lazarus, come forth," and he just walks out of there like nothing had happened. He does what the doctors couldn't do. He gives Lazarus a second lease on life. In a minute, all the tears are dried up, and Mary and Martha and everybody, they're happy again because they're reunited with their family. Jesus knew that was going to happen, and yet it says he wept. Why? Because it wasn't the plan. It was never supposed to be like that. God made everything good. He made everything ready and complete and very good. People weren't supposed to suffer and die, and resurrection wasn't supposed to be necessary, and death wasn't even on the radar. This wasn't the plan. God sows good seed, not bad. And the same is true in your life. God's intention for your life is good. In Jeremiah 29, it says, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for a future and a hope, for good and not for evil. The problem is too often we forget that. Maybe because the plan isn't what we think would be best. Maybe because it doesn't look as fun as the alternative, or maybe because there's limitations built within it, parameters that we live within, or maybe just deep down in our core, some part of us resents the fact there is one and we didn't make it. There's a plan for your life and God created it. But make no mistake about it. He has a plan and it is good. Everything he wants, everything he does in your life is sowing good seed. And so we see God's original intention. It was like a man who sowed good seed in his field. The second thing we notice is the need for constant observation. In other words, stay alert, be ready, be on the lookout. The Bible says, because you have an enemy like a roaring lion seeking those whom he may devour, so be ready, verse 25. But it says, while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. Now, there's two ways that you can look at this verse. One is that they were just kind of sleeping like normal. It was a hard day, and they went to bed, and there's nothing wrong with this. They were tired. They needed to be rested for the next day. It could be just absolutely innocuous. There's nothing malicious here. It's just the normal part of a cycle of a day. They were sleeping. But I think there's a little bit more to it. And I have to say, I think, because it's not really described here, but you can look at it like this, that they fell asleep when they should have been alert. They should have been on guard, which, when you remember what the apostles did with Jesus at the Garden of Gethsemane, not too hard to understand, is it? He goes off to pray, he comes back, and they're zonked out. And he says, couldn't you watch with me for even an hour? And so they wake up and they're a little embarrassed. He goes to pray again. He comes back and they're asleep again. And while they were sleeping, what happened? The palace guard approached and everybody woke up and they took Jesus into custody. You remember Peter grabbing that sword and swinging it around like a fool? But that was what happened. They fell asleep. And so it's not hard to understand that that may be what's happening here. They're hired hands, they're help, they're workers, they're like shepherds, they're guardians of this field. It was their job to make sure that it was preserved, and they fell asleep. However, whether the issue is sleeping on the job or just simply sleeping after the job, the fact of the matter is they're sleeping. They're not looking, they're not alert, and that is when the enemy struck. And that is always when the enemy will attack. When you're not looking, where you least expect it, how you never anticipate. He's looking for those areas that you are not guarding. Do you remember with Cain and Abel? In the beginning of the book of Genesis, Adam and Eve, they sin. They're kicked out of Eden, right? And they have two sons. They have Cain, which his name translates to have attained. And they name him that because God promised that the seed of Eve would rise up and crush the head of the serpent. So they have a son and they figure, well, this must be him. Let's name him have attained. And then Abel comes second. He's next in line. And his name literally means to ascend. Because Cain has attained the promise of God, Abel will ascend in that kind of glory. And so it works out very well for what they're thinking. But you remember what happens. It turns out Cain isn't really all that great. And God tells the boys, I want you to bring me an offering of blood for sin. Because it's always death that comes because of sin. And so God says, bring me a sacrifice. And Abel does, brings exactly what God wants, an animal to be sacrificed, and the Lord receives it. But Cain thinks it's just a bunch of nonsense. It's just procedure. It's just a religious thing to go through. It doesn't have any real meaning. And after all, he doesn't have an animal right next to him because he's a farmer. So you know what? I don't really want to do this. It doesn't really matter. I'm just doing it because he said to. So I'm just going to bring him some grain. That'll be good enough. It's an E for effort. And God doesn't receive that kind of an offering. He doesn't want something done and given under compulsion, something given generously and genuinely with a worshipful heart. And so God looks at Cain after he rejects the offering, and Cain's face is downcast. And God said, "What's wrong with you? If you do well, will you not be accepted?" But then he says this, "If you do not do well, then sin is crouching at the door. And its desire is for you." You have an enemy crouching at the door, waiting to see what you think is unimportant, where you're going to let your guard down, waiting for you to fall asleep. He's looking and he's observing. What are you going to relax in? What are you going to get complacent in? Where are you going to bend? Where are you going to give? It's too hard because, I'm the only one at work that does these things and thinks this way, and everyone else is always making fun of me about it. Yeah, well, that's where the enemy's watching. It's unpopular. Nobody understands. It makes family reunions pretty weird because I pray for a meal and nobody else wants to. And that's where the enemy's watching. Where are you going to get complacent? Just waiting for the opening. Waiting for a crack in the armor, waiting for the opportunity. And so be vigilant, be on alert, be on the lookout all the time. Understand that you have an enemy ready to spring into action. And so it says here in verse 25, while his men were sleeping, the enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat. And when he does, when the enemy strikes, it has the potential to create mass confusion. Notice what it says next in verse 26. So when the plants came up and bore grain, notice it isn't right away, by the way. It isn't like the next morning they figured it all out. The seeds were sown, some time has gone by, maybe weeks, maybe months. It's sprouted, it's developing, and they're starting to see the difference. And so it says, when they came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, "Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?" That is one of the most common questions in the midst of a crisis. "Lord, how could you let this happen? You said you had a plan for my life. You said it was good. You said that you were loving. You said you had a future in store, and yet everything's falling apart. The Bible says you love children. How is it that you let this school shooting happen? Lord, it says that you are a great physician, and yet everywhere we look, people are dying of cancer, dying of disease. You've got a virus shutting down the world. Lord, if you're in control, if you're loving, if you want what's best, then why do all these bad things keep happening? Why is there evil in the world? You made it good. What happened? Didn't you sow good seed?" they said. The fact is, God does sow good seed. But verse 25, the men were sleeping. They fell asleep. They lowered their guard. They got comfortable. They got complacent. They gave in. They bent with the culture. They went along with popular opinion. And the moment they weren't looking, the enemy attacked. And the problem here is they don't even see that. They don't recognize that they've contributed to this whole mess. That yes, God did create something perfect. And they fell asleep, and they weren't watchful, and they weren't alert, and the enemy snuck in. Have you ever met someone like that? Someone who just doesn't seem to understand that their actions have contributed to their mess. Maybe they spend and they spend and they spend and they gamble and they have credit card after credit card and loan after loan, and then they're confused. Why can't I ever get ahead in life? Why am I always in collections? Or a person who doesn't show up to work on time, and they leave early and they call in sick and they're the first person to give up, and they complain about the boss when he's not looking, and they grumble and whine and their work is subpar and they're always playing on their phone, and then they don't understand, why is it I never get a raise? Why don't I ever get promoted? Why am I not noticed and recognized? Or the person who never exercises, they never move around, they drink constantly, they smoke, they eat junk food, they're a sedentary human being, they sit on their couch 80 hours a week, and then later in life they go, why would God let my organs fail? Why would he give me this kind of disease? I actually had a couple in my office one time, and I'm not making this up, you can't. They were in there because they were having a hard time in their marriage and they weren't communicating and everything had gone cold. And he said, he came to me and said, you know, Pastor, I don't understand why she just doesn't love me the way she used to. She won't treat me well. She's not talking to me. And so we started to chat a little bit about their home life. As it turns out, he worked 60 to 70 hours a week and was always gone. When he was off, he spent every minute he could at the golf course. He never helped with the kids. He never helped cook dinner. He was always leaving. He didn't help with the house. And then he goes, why is my wife so distant from me? Why is our bed cold? Why don't we talk like we used to? Why doesn't she greet me well? Why doesn't she look at me the same as she did when we got married? Why did this happen? Didn't you plant good seed? The answer is yes, he did. But the workers, the men, were sleeping. And so we have God's original intention. We have the need for constant observation, which third, we see the potential for mass confusion. Fourth, in response to all of that, be a living demonstration. Notice in verse 28, he said to them, an enemy has done this. So the servant said to him, then do you want us to go and gather them? But he said, no, lest in bringing in the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. You know, it's something interesting to note here, and I haven't mentioned it yet, but it's the weed itself. It's called a tare in some versions of the Bible, the wheat and the tares. But it looked just like wheat. In fact, it was the darnel plant, which until you see what it's going to make kind of at the tip of the stalk, there's really no way to tell which one is which. They're virtually identical. The only way you can be sure is to wait till they grow, wait till they mature and produce their fruit and their grain and see which one is good and which one's bad. Later on, Jesus will even explain in verse 38 that the field is the world and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom and the weeds are the sons of the evil one. And so the picture we have is a world filled with both good and evil at the same time. They coexist. And oftentimes they look the same at first. And usually the only way to truly know the difference when it's a close call is to look at what it produces. In the early 1900s, there was a man by the name of Thomas Midgley Jr. You probably never heard of him. He was a mechanical engineer. He was brilliant. He was awarded more than 100 patents throughout his career. Incredible stuff. You might not have heard his name, but you certainly have heard of his work. He became most well known for being the man who added lead to gasoline. So here was the problem. They had gasoline, but naturally, gasoline is pretty unstable. And it combusts too quickly in the valves and in the engine and everywhere that it goes boom in your car. And, you know, it's supposed to go boom, but at the right time. And if it does it too soon, you get knocking and things misfire and it's bad for the car and can even be dangerous. So Thomas Midgley figured out If you add lead to it, then what it does is it raises the threshold for combustion so that we know how much pressure to add so that we know when it will go boom. And then we can tell you how much you're going to get to the mile, and we can predict a lot of stuff. It's very stable. And you know what? It worked great. Wonderfully. It was like an answer to prayer. It was a miracle kind of thing. Now, we know how bad it was with the trouble in the ozone layer and the health hazards to people and the environment, but there was no way to know that at first. It looked like a great idea. It worked. It was promising. But then we discovered how harmful it can be, and it has since been banned, which is by the way, on your gas nozzle, it says unleaded, because they've removed that and replaced it with something more safe. The point is, you can't always tell the difference between the wheat and the weed. And at first, they can both look good. And it's not till later that we see the problems that they can cause. There's an old saying that goes, an ounce of prevention is better than a pound of cure. Or here's another one for you. It's easier to prevent a problem than resolve one. But you get the idea. It's better to keep the bad seed out than try to weed it out later. Because sometimes you can't weed it out. It gets in there, it gets rooted, and all you can do is ride it out. Wait for it to come to a conclusion. Sometimes all we can do is mitigate the damage. Or as Jesus says here in verse 29 and 30, let them grow together. Verse 29, because otherwise you may pull out the good stuff with the bad. And so what do we do about that? In a world filled with weeds, be the wheat. In other words, be the example. Show the world the difference between what God intended and what the world has created. Notice that Jesus doesn't say anywhere in here, go pull weeds. In fact, he stops them from doing that. He says, go grow the wheat. He doesn't say, go tell everyone what they're doing wrong. Go be a Bible thumper and hit people over the head with your favorite verse all the time. And go stand in picket lines and tell people they're going to hell. And he doesn't say anything like that. He doesn't say, go be a spiritual vigilante. He says, be different. Let people see what you produce. Earlier in this gospel, he says, you're going to know them by their fruit. And so here he says, provide the demonstration. Be the difference before the world. One other thing to notice, and then we'll close. Notice what Jesus says in verse 30, let both grow together until the harvest. You know, the fact of life is you're going to be surrounded by weeds. There's really nothing we can do about that. Everywhere we go, we're going to be surrounded by the values of the world. It doesn't matter if you turn on TV, if you go to a school, it doesn't matter where you go to work, even in a church setting, you're going to have that influence somewhere. And so wherever you are, just grow. Be the example. That can be tempting, however, to go the other way. To start to think, you know, it'd be better somewhere else. Start looking for something we think is more suitable, something that's less worldly. Maybe we have a job where the people aren't very nice, and we think, you know what, I'm going to go work somewhere where they are nicer. Or maybe our coworkers are people we don't like, and we start to look for something else. Or maybe we're in a marriage or a relationship, and we've hit a rough patch, and we start thinking, you know what, someone else might be a little bit better. Or we live in a place that doesn't share our values, and we think, you know what, this town is just so backward and so corrupt, I'm going somewhere where it's better, where the people are more like me. Just to be clear, sometimes God does move people. Depending on the circumstance, God may call you to a season of life. God did with Abraham. He said, Abraham, I want you to leave the land of your fathers, and I want you to go to a place that I'm going to show you. He said the same thing to Jonah. Jonah, I want you to leave where you are and go to Nineveh, and I want you to preach there. And he did the same thing with the disciples. I want you to leave your nets, Peter, leave your tax booth, Matthew, leave all of that behind you and come and follow me. Sometimes God calls us. But far too often, people run from things instead of going to things, and there's a big difference. Too often we go before we're called. We get fed up. We say, I'm done. I'm finished. I quit. I give up. It's not worth it. I've tried. It didn't work. I'm on to greener pastures. And we think, I'll just leave here and I'll find something better. The problem is the whole field has been contaminated. In other words, there's not one spot that's better than another. The enemy sowed weeds among all the weeds. He didn't leave like a little corner undisturbed. Everywhere has been affected. And so it doesn't matter where you go, what you wind up with, there's going to be problems there too. When I was first starting in ministry, I was reading an article from a pastor who went from pastoring a 100-person church to pastoring a 1,000-person church that then grew into a 10,000-person church. And he said the problems are exactly the same. Everywhere you go, everyone wants more money, more volunteers, more time, more of this, more of that. The only difference is in a 100-person church, the problems are $100. In a 1,000-person church, the problems are $1,000. He said in a 10,000-person church, the problems are $10,000 or $100,000. The same problems, more zeros, it doesn't matter where you go. Even if you can't see the weeds from where you're standing, they're there. They may not have sprouted yet, but eventually you will find them because every part of this field has been affected. And so often the best plan for us is to grow where you're planted. Let the people around you see the difference between you and between the weeds of the world and provide the demonstration. Show them what a life given to the Lord can produce. And so provide the demonstration, be that. And finally, we close with this, live in anticipation. Notice in verse 30 what Jesus says. He says, let both grow together until the harvest. And at the harvest time, I'll tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. The harvest is at the end of the age, he says in verse 39, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. So don't lose heart, because God's going to sort it out. Instead, live with the anticipation that this could happen at any moment. You know, a lot of Christians seem to live like it's our job to rid the world of weeds. It isn't. Jesus doesn't say pull weeds. He says sow good seed. In Romans chapter 12, the apostle Paul is actually quoting from the book of Deuteronomy, and he says these words, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. He's got it all worked out. He's going to separate the wheat from the tares, the sheep from the goats, the light from the darkness, the righteous from the unrighteous. And so that's not our job. Our job is to live in anticipation. It's going to happen. It would be great if life was like this, a bag of all the best flavors you can find, which actually red is my favorite too. And it's our kids' favorite, which means my kids now have a bag of red lifesavers. I won't get one out of here. I'm just letting you know. This will be gone. They'll fight over it. That's okay. Wouldn't it be great? It would be great if life was like that. But the fact is, we have a world, a field, where the enemy has planted weeds. And so we're going to have to take the good with the bad. And in that kind of world, Jesus says to shine, to be the difference, to show them the difference, to show them what a life lived to the Lord can produce. And Father, we pray that our lives would be that, that they would be examples to the people around us of just what it is to be transformed by the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, there's so much around us that can be discouraging, and Lord, sometimes it just seems like, why bother? I'm surrounded by so much. I'm the only one here. I'm the only one standing up for morality and righteousness. I'm the only one reading your word. I'm the only one living it out. I'm the only one who seems to care. And I go to work and nobody's interested in this stuff. And it's cost me friends. And Lord, wouldn't it just be easy if I just gave in a little bit? Can I just sleep for a little while? But Father, you call us to stay alert, to be vigilant, to be on guard. Because right when we want to fall asleep, we know that the enemy is crouching at the door. Lord, I pray we would be vigilant. I pray we would be on high alert, that we would stand firm. Lord, in this world, there is a need for us to take the good with the bad, but I pray that we would shine the good. People would look at us and they would see a life transformed by you and by your love, and in Jesus' name, amen.